return to the book of Galatians. We haven't been here for weeks. Galatians chapter 5. And for context's sake, I'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 5, but our attention will be focused in on verses 7 to verse 15. May God bless this reading of His Word. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we are ready to hear your word. We are ready to take heed to your word. And we are dependent upon your word for spiritual nourishment. Give us what we need. Give us what we long for. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to feed richly on the truth of your word. And now as we listen to your word preached, show us Christ, who is the living word. Deepen our communion with him as we delve into the truths of Scripture. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Beloved, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, chapter 5, verse 1. And look at verse 13 again. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom. But it was the Galatians who were on the verge of subjecting themselves to bondage, to the bondage of legalism, to the bondage of the law, to a bondage of a works-based salvation system, which Paul describes in Galatians as slavery. Chapter 5, verse 1, a yoke of bondage. These false teachers, they were suggesting that before one becomes a Christian, well, they have to first become a Jew. You see, the Galatians, they were sniffing the bait. You might even say that, well, they drank the Kool-Aid. And it was the false teachers, the Judaizers, these legalists who were serving it up. And again, they were suggesting that before you can become a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. In other words, before you can be saved, you must first become circumcised. And once you were circumcised, then you had to live according to Mosaic law, namely dietary restrictions and Jewish holidays, observing certain months, seasons, and years. And what they were doing was making our salvation and our sanctification works-based, so that salvation and sanctification are no longer by faith alone, but rather faith plus works, faith plus circumcision, faith plus obedience. And what we have in this false gospel is an example of subtraction by addition. You cannot add to or improve the gospel. To do so is to alter the gospel, which is to destroy the gospel. It is as Paul said in chapter 2, verse 21. It is to set aside the grace of God and to nullify the death of Jesus Christ. To add to or to try and improve upon the gospel is to turn away from the true gospel. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 9, he says that anyone who preaches another gospel is accursed. Let them be condemned, Paul says. And there were false teachers in their midst among the Galatians. Beloved, false religion has always been and will continue to be the most aggressive and dominant form of persecution in the church and toward the church. And the threat of false religion is particularly dangerous and toxic because, well, it comes from within. Persecution from without is external. External persecution has, throughout the history of the church, done nothing but strengthen the church. Tertullian, the 4th century church father, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So persecution from without, persecution that was external, has done nothing but, in the long term, strengthened the church. And so the real threat has never been from without, but from within. We sang it today, false sons within her pale. And this is seen throughout the epistles, where, as you remember, the apostles are constantly warning of threats from within, false teachers from within, and a false gospel, threatening the well-being of God's church and also individual Christians. Verse 9, Paul quotes an age-old adage, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, which he feared was what was happening in the church and in the churches in Galatia. Even though he was optimistic, he says in verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord. Now, if you haven't noticed, and that's by way of context to bring you up to speed, if you haven't noticed, this series in Galatians has consisted of a bunch of warnings. Gloom and doom, week after week. Warning after warning about false teachers, about false doctrine, Judaizers this, legalism that, works righteousness, and false understandings of justification and sanctification. In other words, warning after warning, which is what I've been preaching for weeks and months on end, really. And frankly, this is what Paul is doing throughout the Galatian epistle. He is warning over and over again. And the more you read and study Galatians, the more you feel Paul's urgency and his concern. I mean, he is deathly concerned for the spiritual well-being of God's church. And he, Paul, like Jesus, he reserved his harshest words for false teachers. You remember from the Gospels, Jesus reserved his hardest words for the Pharisees and for the scribes and for the teachers of the law and for those propagators of false religion. Jesus reserved his harshest words for the religious leaders of the people who had set themselves up as the religious authorities over God's people. And Paul, like Jesus, puts these false shepherds, these wolves in sheep's clothing, he puts them on blast. Now, he's already condemned them in chapter 1. He's already condemned them. And here, in verse 12, Paul says, look at verse 12, he says, they want you to be circumcised. They're all about circumcision. They teach that cutting your flesh makes you more godly. Well then, Paul says, if that is what makes you godly, then why don't they go all the way? And I'm not going to try to explain that all to you. The ESV says this, I wish these troublers would just go ahead and emasculate themselves. The NASB is a bit more censored. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, the word here in Greek is apokopto, which is the word that's used for amputation or, specifically here, castration. This is shocking stuff. And Paul, like Jesus, he was, on the one hand, gentle with sheep. He was gentle with the sheep, with those who were being led astray, with those who were in error. But he was, as we all should be, he was intolerant with those who propagated and preached error. Wolves who come to scatter and devour, they get no grace, zero tolerance. Now, the elders of this church have made it our policy to be extremely lenient and careful with those who have been influenced by error. And if you've been around here long enough, you know that we are careful about throwing the word heresy around. But at the same time, we are explicit about condemning false teachers and their false gospel. In other words, gentle with the sheep and intolerant with the wolves. And what Paul does here in verses 7 to 12 is that he gives us four characteristics of false teachers. And there are more, but he gives us four. And then he tells us what their end will be. Look at verse 10. Their end is quite simply judgment. And so let me give you an outline for tonight. Firstly, we're going to look at the characteristics of false teachers, four of them in particular. And then we're going to look at the freedom that we have in Christ. And lastly, the fulfillment of the law. And by way of admission, we're not going to get to the last point, but it'll be in the introduction to next week's study. So first, we're going to look at the characteristics of false teachers. Then the freedom we have in Christ. And lastly, and I'll mention it, the fulfillment of the law, which as you read there is love. Love, mind you, that both determines and defines our freedom. So here it is, false teachers, our freedom, and fulfillment. Well, let's look then at what Paul says about these false teachers, these legalists. Look at verse 7. Paul says, they are a hindrance. They are a hindrance. False teachers are a hindrance. The Galatians were, as Paul mentioned, running the race. Paul says, they ran well. You ran well. They ran well, of course, until they were hindered, until they were prevented from running the race that was set before them. And the illustration here pictures an athlete, a runner, obviously, who is obstructed or hindered by someone who has run into their lane, as the expression goes, stay in your lane. Someone had cut in and sidetracked the Galatians. False teachers, beloved, are a hindrance to true Christian growth and maturity. They hinder you from obeying the truth. Now, let's be careful here. Because these false teachers, and I might add, most false teachers, they are very good at using the Bible to hinder you from obeying the truth. Let me say that again. False teachers, most of them are very good at using the Bible to hinder you from obeying the truth. The truth here in verse 7 is a reference not to any one particular truth in Scripture, but the truth generally, if you will, the gospel truth. Because you see, these false teachers, these Judaizers, these legalists, they were using God's word to mislead the Galatians. For example, circumcision, it's in the Bible, right? Dietary laws, in the Bible. The Mosaic law is part of the Bible. The Abrahamic covenant, all scriptural things. But, like all false teachers, these scriptural truths were being twisted and contorted to support a false gospel. Let me give you a perfect example. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, his temptation culminated in three attacks. Three attacks in which he used the very word of God to tempt the Son of God to sin against the living God. Satan used the Bible to tempt Jesus. He used the Word of God to tempt the living Word of God, to hinder or to derail or to sidetrack Jesus. But if you look closely at Satan's temptations, if you actually look at the passages that he quotes, you will quickly discover that his quotations are accurate. They are word for word, if you will. If you go back to those passages in their original context, you will quickly discover that it is Satan who is quoting the Word of God out of its original context. And beloved, we say all the time around here, a text out of context is a pretext. So listen, if you take a passage of Scripture out of its context and force it to say something other than what God intended, then, even though you might be quoting, if you will, God's Word, it is no longer God's Word, no matter how accurate your quotation might be. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. And you've heard this. Perhaps you've even said this. Matthew 7, 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. People quote that all day, every day, as a justification for why we cannot and must not judge anyone. But is Jesus really telling us to stop judging? Is that what he's saying? Well, if you finish the verse, you will discover that Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't judge. Otherwise, he would be contradicting himself all day, every day, because what he does with the false teachers is that he's very, if you will, judgmental toward them. But in context, the very next verse helps us. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, Jesus is not saying don't judge. Rather, he is saying don't judge hypocritically. He goes on to say, hypocrites, he says. He says, remove the plank from your eye, this massive plank, before you even attempt to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So, if we only quote verse 1 to justify our policy of universal acceptance, our policy of never judging anyone, well, is that the Word of God? We did quote Matthew 7, 1 after all. Is that biblical? Well, absolutely not. In fact, it is unbiblical. You can quote Matthew 7, 1 in isolation to prove your point about never judging anyone about anything ever. You can quote a passage from Scripture that is totally unbiblical and is not the Word of God. In other words, this is putting words into God's mouth. He never said don't judge. He said don't judge hypocritically. There is a huge difference between the two. Another example, Matthew 7, right there, and you have it open. Look down at verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus is coming to the end of his Sermon on the Mount. And in this story, in this illustration, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And look what he calls their prophesying, their casting out of demons, and the many wonders that they did in his name. He says, depart from me, you who what? Practice lawlessness. Now take a step back. These people who are at the door of heaven, if you will, who are banging on the door, they are calling God by his proper name, Lord. They have a desire to be where he is in heaven. That's all pretty good. And they have done all kinds of good things. Prophecy, casting out demons, and they've even done wonders in the name of God. All things that the Bible says are good. In one sense, these things are all very biblical. They're very lawful, if you will. But what does Jesus say to them? He says, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is crazy because Jesus calls all of their, if you will, law-keeping, he calls all of their good deeds lawlessness. Now, How are they lawless? Listen, friends, you can quote the letter of the law and yet deny the spirit of the law. The reason why they were lawless was because they were misusing the law. They made law-keeping and deeds the basis for their entry into heaven. Let us in, Lord, because I did this, because I kept your law, because I prophesied, I cast out demons, I did wonders, making salvation, therefore, works-based. This, my friends, is lawlessness. Because it is the law itself, as we've learned, which teaches us that no one is righteous. No, not one. It is the law that reveals our sin and points us to Christ, to the mercy and grace of God. And when you use the law unlawfully, it doesn't matter how many commandments you keep. If you make salvation dependent upon law-keeping, then you have denied the very thing that the law teaches, namely, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Jesus said that salvation is about knowing Him. It's about being known of God. He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Salvation, Jesus describes in John 17:3, He says, in John 17:3, He says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Listen, friends, the gospel of God's salvation is not works righteousness. It is about knowing God and being known of God. That is what all of Scripture is about. And if you do not have a firm grasp on the gospel, if you do not have a firm grasp of what the Word of God teaches, the big picture, what they call the meta-narrative, if you don't have a bird's eye view, if you are not grounded in the gospel, this is what Paul says, the truth, God's truth. If you are not grounded in gospel truth, then you will be hindered by all kinds of people who will use the Bible to derail you, to hinder you from growth and maturity in the Christian life. My point is this. False teachers use the Bible to hinder you. They will use God's truth to prevent you from obeying the truth, quoting, of course, the Word of God, but quite often out of context, twisting and contorting its meaning to their own destruction and to ours as well. If we fail to ground ourselves in the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay, if you're not back at Galatians 5, turn there with me. Now, that was a long description of one characteristic. They will come faster, I promise you. We have to run the race, as it were. I don't want to hinder you. Number two, a second characteristic of false teachers, which comes on the heels of the first one. Their teaching is not from God. Look what he says in verse 8. This persuasion, this teaching does not come from Him who called you. Their teaching is not from God. Listen, and I've already quoted this passage in Matthew. Satan can quote Scripture, but it's not the Word of God. Well, in one sense it is, isn't it? But as we've already established, when you take a passage out of its God-inspired context, then it is no longer the Word of God. Legalism, beloved, is not and is never from God. I don't care how much Scripture you use to support and surround it. You can surround it with Scripture all you want. Legalism is from the devil. It is a false gospel. And Paul says, he says, to hell with those who teach it and who propagate this false salvation. Paul says, verse 8, this persuasion, this teaching does not come from Him who calls you. This is not from God, but from men. This is man-made religion. But God God has called you, he says, by the gospel, into the gospel of salvation, and not to legalistic religion. He called you into sonship, not slavery. He called you into his righteousness, not man-made works righteousness. He calls us into the freedom of salvation, not into the bondage of the law. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. False teachers are a hindrance, number one. Secondly, they are not of God. Thirdly, they have a contaminating influence in the church. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And by way of illustration, a spark, one spark, can start and cause a forest fire. A single drop of poison into a cup is enough to kill. A single cancer cell can metastasize until it spreads through the whole body. A little leaven leavens the whole. A small amount of error, of falsehood, can corrupt a large group. Friends, even a little legalism is dangerous. Even a little legalism is potentially disastrous. False teachers have a contaminating influence. And like leaven, they often work behind the scenes. Jude, this little book right before Revelation, a little firecracker at the end of the New Testament, Jude describes these false teachers as hidden reefs. In other words, they're unseen. They're just below the surface. They get mixed into the lump, and they influence the whole. And as I mentioned at the beginning, the real threat has never been from without, but from within. False sons within her pale. Which is precisely why churches that are not crystal clear about what they believe and stand for are prime places for false teachers to hide. And by way of application, we too must be convicted and clear about what we believe. Getting the gospel right is critical to the health and well-being of the local church and also to every Christian. Apart from which, we open ourselves up to the danger of cancerous teaching and doctrine. And so, the third characteristic is that false teachers have a contaminating influence. Fourthly, false teachers persecute true teachers of God's word. Look at verse 11. Paul writes, if I preached circumcision, and I don't, if I preached works righteousness, and he didn't, if I did, as I once did as a Jew, if I still did that, then why are they hating on me? That's what he's saying in the vernacular, if you will. They wouldn't be persecuting me if I was preaching circumcision or works righteousness. But you see, false teachers always contradict, undermine, and persecute the true teachers of God. This was true in the Old Testament with the prophets. It was true even of Moses, who was opposed throughout his ministry, even at one point by his own brothers and sisters. It was true of the apostles. It was certainly true of Jesus, and it is true to this day. False teachers persecute and oppose the true ministers of God. In fact, for the legalist, Paul says this, the true gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, verse 11, is an offense. You understand? For false teachers, the cross of God's salvation, those who teach legalism, the cross is an offense. It is an offense because it takes salvation out of their hands, you see. It's not about what they can do. It is an offense because it takes salvation out of their hands. It is an offense because it teaches that man's eternal destiny is determined by a suffering Savior, by an ignominious cross, and not by their own merit. The doctrines of God's grace in Jesus Christ make salvation God-centered. Legalism is man-centered. not grace-based, but works-based. And this is the offense of the cross. The offense of the gospel is that with man, salvation is impossible. But self-righteous fallen men refuse to believe that anything is impossible for them. Sinners don't need God's salvation. They can earn it just fine themselves. Which, friends, is the epitome of sinfulness. This is truly a total depravity. Mankind is absolutely depraved. And thus the cross is an offense. So listen, by way of review here, the false teachers are a hindrance. They are ungodly. They're not of God. Verse 11, they persecute and oppose true ministers of the gospel, and they have a contaminating influence. And Paul writes, look at verse 10, they will be judged. They will be judged. They will bear their judgment, this troubler, this false teacher, whoever he is, whoever they are. God knows, beloved, and his judgment does not sit idle. Like I said, Jesus reserved his strictest and hardest words for false teachers, for wolves among the sheep. This is their end. Paul says, judgment. What's more, Paul says, as if to taunt them, and I've already mentioned this verse, well, they should go all the way, Paul says. Total castration. They're all about cutting themselves. Keep cutting. And it should be mentioned, as shocking as that verse sounds to you, and the argument is, it should be mentioned that castration was actually practiced in pagan religion. In fact, the worship of a goddess named Sibyl that was worshipped in North Galatia, there were priests who were ultra-devout to this Sibylline cult and were known to castrate themselves as a form of devotion. And Paul is here making a mocking comparison, comparing the Judaizers with these pagan fanatics who were in fact castrating themselves. And Paul is arguing, if that is what it means to be godly, then why not go all the way and be ultra godly? But listen, take a step back here by way of application. False teachers, and I'm talking about the church now, and using this little phrase here as an illustration for what we as a church should do with false teachers and wolves among the sheep. They should be cut off from the people of God. They should be cut out of the body, if you will, because their judgment is imminent, and they should and must be removed. If they are not, they will continue to hinder, contaminate, and persecute the church of God. Okay, finally, we turn our attention to our freedom, and to the fulfillment of the law, which we'll get to next week. But this is important. Look what Paul writes in verse 13. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom. There are those who want to enslave you, but you have been called of God to liberty, to freedom. Called by God, of course, called out of the bondage of sin. What is this freedom? We are called out of our slavery to the law. Chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ made us free. We are now children of the promise, chapter 4, verse 31. We are children of the free. In other words, our citizenship is from above, verse 31. We are born from heavenly Jerusalem, freeborn citizens of heaven in Christ. In his person and work, we as believers are free from sin, death, and judgment. These no longer dominate or control us. I'm describing what we've been freed to and for. These no longer dominate or control us. In Christ, who fulfilled the law, we are free from the law. No longer under the law as a system of salvation. We are thus free from its curse and condemnation. But let me say this. This is where the rubber meets the road for us here. This freedom is not given to us so that we could do as we please. This freedom is not given to us so that we can indulge the flesh. Rather, this freedom is given so that we can freely and willingly do what God wants us to do. This, my friends, is true freedom. It is the freedom of the sons and daughters of God who, motivated by love, freely and willingly and readily desire to walk in obedience to their heavenly Father. This is true freedom. This is what Paul means. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5. This is what Paul means to walk in the Spirit. This is what it means to be free. And listen, listen. If that is not freedom to you, freedom to obey God and worship Him, if that doesn't sound like freedom to you, freedom to worship and obey God as motivated by love, if that isn't freedom to you, then you are still in your sins. Freedom in Christ, true Christian freedom and liberty, is not and is never, ever a license to indulge the flesh. If one uses their professed Christianity, their professed freedom in Christ to indulge the flesh in any way, shape, or form, they do nothing but demonstrate that they are either horribly misled about the Christian life or they are not truly in Christ altogether. Listen, friends, with great freedom comes great responsibility. And perhaps I should say it like this first. With true freedom, with true Christian liberty, comes great desire for godliness and obedience. Yes, great responsibility. But responsibility isn't the, well, it's not the perfect word. Yes, great responsibility with freedom. But responsibility that is simultaneously our joy, our delight. Responsibility that is an expression of our great love for God and for others. And so Paul writes, brothers, you have been called to liberty. Only, he says, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, he says, verse 13, serve one another. It's been said that freedom without responsibility will produce anarchy. And we might say that freedom without love for God and others, will produce debauchery, licentious, loose living. Friends, freedom without the constraining power of love is fleshly. Let me say that again. Freedom without the constraining power of love is fleshly. And a freedom that indulges the flesh, a freedom that is self-serving, that is self-centered, freedom that is all about one's own personal freedoms to the disregard of others, that freedom is nothing but the bondage of sin itself. That freedom is no freedom at all. Listen to one commentator. He says this, true freedom is only realized in the slavery of love. And how true that is. Listen, beloved, the love of God that frees us from sin, death, and judgment, the love of God that showers us in grace and mercy, is the love that liberates us from selfishness. The love of God that liberates us is the love that liberates and frees us from selfishness. That love, the love of God, is placed within us. And you can just imagine now God in heaven taking of the resources of His divine love, the inexhaustible resources of His own divine love, and placing it within us. The love of God is placed within us. And by that love, because it is God's love that it's being placed in us, we also love others because God loves them. It is by the love of God that we can even love God and love others. In other words, the love of God in us makes us like God. Inasmuch as we love God above all things, and we also love our neighbor as ourselves. This love in us, love that frees us, that enables us to love, this love is the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Pretty simple. The love of God that He places within us is the Holy Spirit. This love is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the love of God. And when we have the Holy Spirit within us, the love of God within us, we are able then to walk, verse 16 of chapter 5, in the Spirit. We, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. And thus, we are able to bear the fruit of the Spirit, as we will learn next week. This, my friends, is true freedom. Paul says it like this: where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The love of God is the operating principle of Christian freedom. Listen, if you are looking for someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, do not look for someone who's speaking in ecstatic tongues or falling on the ground barking because they were slayed in the Spirit. Don't look for someone who's prophesying over you left and right or exercising some kind of gift of miracles. Look for someone who is filled with the love of God. Look for someone who loves God and loves people like God loves people. That is the person that is filled with the Holy Spirit, which is why the first fruit of the Spirit, and it's interesting if you go down to that text in Galatians, the fruit is singular, okay? It's not the fruits of the Spirit. The idea here is that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you might even translate it this way. The fruit of the Spirit, singular, is love. Colon, love is joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the attributes of love, if you will, within a person. Love produces those things. But the Spirit in us is producing the fruit of love. We'll get to that next week. And so all true Christians, far from indulging the flesh, use their freedom, motivated by love, motivated by the Holy Spirit, to serve others. Luther wrote in one of his most important works on the freedom of a Christian man, listen to what he said, "The Christian is an utterly free man, subject to none. And yet a Christian is an utterly dutiful man, servant of all and subject of all." Which is exactly what God's Word is teaching us tonight. Do you remember Jesus? Of course you do. You better. Matthew, and also in the Gospel of Mark, I think it's in Mark 10, that Jesus says, you remember the disciples are fighting about who the greatest, right? I mean, you're all equally bad. I mean, let's talk about the worst of the best of the worst here, okay? And Jesus, he pulls him over and he says, listen. He says, the Son of Man, listen, if there's anyone who was ever free in the history of humanity, it was Jesus. And the freest man said, the Son of Man did not come here to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. That's true freedom, you understand. Jesus was the freest man ever, and he was the servant of all. This is what Christian freedom looks like. And his freedom was exercised, as should ours be, in service. He would, as a free man, serve God in all of us. Motivated by love, he would lay down his life on a cross for sinners. And not only would he lay down his life, but he had power to lay it down and to take it up again. He died on the cross for sinners, and he rose from the grave because he loved them and wanted to be with them in eternity. He lives forever, so that if you put your trust in Him, if you turn away from your sins and look to Christ, not only will your sins be forgiven, but you will be given the eternal life that is in the resurrected Christ, and you will live forever. This is the gospel of salvation. Now listen, we don't have time to unpack the last point, as I mentioned, love as fulfillment of the law. We'll do that next week. So let me end here, and let me end by asking you a series of questions. How are you exercising your freedom in Christ? If the first question you're asking about how you're exercising your liberty is how many drinks I can have, or how far I can go with my girlfriend or boyfriend, or what bar or club I can or can't go to, if that's the first question you're asking, you have no idea about what Christian freedom is. Because Paul says Christian freedom is used to serve others, not to find out how far you can go or what you can get for yourself. Do you understand this? So let me ask the question of application. How are you exercising your Christian freedom? How are you walking in the freedom that Christ died to purchase for you? Are you self-focused? Are you self-centered? Do others need to be mindful of you, your needs, your wants, your desires? Or are you others-focused? Are you deferential toward other people? Listen, we got some... I mean, we're just like a big old group of awkward people, right? My goodness, if campfire didn't prove that to you at retreat. I mean, this is just how it is. I mean, on Sunday, you know, you run into someone, oh, hey, how are you doing? Okay, it's just weird, awkward, all day. This happens all the time. And you see brothers and sisters doing silly things all the time. And some of them, they're, you know, tripping over words and getting into stuff they shouldn't. But are you deferential? Do you show honor? Do you honor others above yourselves? Are you devoted to serving the brothers and sisters here with your time and resources and energy? Is your freedom in Christ producing servitude and joyful service? And what I want to see and what we ought to see is brothers and sisters who want to serve each other, who go out of their way, who are not looking for titles, but are looking to help, to show respect to one another instead of bitter resentment? Or are we asking, how come I'm not getting what I want out of church? How come no one's focusing upon me, about my needs, about what I need? Brethren, don't use your liberty as an opportunity for your flesh. Let's pray together. Righteous and holy God, we come before you as sinners, confessing our unrighteousness and our sin. We are not holy. We have sinned against you and you alone. But we come before you in Jesus' name. In him our prayers are heard. In him we have the righteousness and the right standing that you require. And we know that this righteousness is not our own, lest we boast, but it is a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, our righteousness, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank and praise you, God Almighty, for the gospel of our salvation, for Christ your Son and our Savior. We pray that you would guard our hearts and protect us from straying from this gospel truth, protect us from legalism and legalistic tendencies that still live within many of our hearts. Guard us from false teachers and false doctrine. What's more, increase our love. More love to thee. Increase our love for you and for one another. For we know that love is the fulfillment of the law. Help us then to love even as you love. And we know and trust that as our love grows, so will our experience of the freedom we have in Jesus grow. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.